I want to welcome you here this first Sunday of August, and you know, many of you are coming in, maybe surprised not to see Andy here, you know, talking about the rapture, and then, and hopefully that hasn't happened, or Jim, as far as that goes. So Jim had surgery this week, so he's recuperating, so, you know, so we got the third team in. You know, I've been anxious to get put into the game, so Andy gave me my opportunity here. So we want to welcome you here who are on campus at the SLBC campus, and also we want to welcome those in our virtual campus who are watching online. So I encourage you not to leave because you don't see Andy. You know, stick around because, you know, we're going to be studying the Bible, and that's what's important. Just a brief introduction. My wife Andrea and I have been attending or have been members here at SLBC for almost 6 years now. And, you know, just a little bit about myself. I currently serve as the mission committee chairman and was recently elected as an elder. And, you know, we've been in Sugar Land almost 20 years. And what brought us here was work about 25 years ago. I've worked as a structural engineer for a large engineering procurement construction company. But Andy asked me if I would fill in a few weeks ago, and I was excited, you know, to have this opportunity. Now, I have to admit, it's a bit intimidating, you know, to fill in for Dr. Woods. And, you know, the person who stands in for Dr. Woods has big shoes to fill. And I mean that both figuratively and literally, but... but no, you know, we are blessed to have Pastor Woods, you know, teaching from this pulpit each week, and, you know, as he teaches us the Word of God. Well, I tell you what, let me pray, and then we're going to get started. Father, we just thank you for a beautiful Sunday, you know, after having several weeks of rain, and thank you for the sunshine. Lord, we thank you for your Word that we can build our lives on, and know that we stand on a strong foundation. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit will work through us today, you know, as we study from the book of Acts. We lift that up to you. We pray for Andy and where he is ministering this today. We just lift him up. And Lord, we pray for Jim, who's recovering from shoulder surgery earlier this week. Lord, we love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. So the subject today is a topic that I've been leading in a men's Bible study. So when Andy asked if I'd be willing to share this, I said, sure, I've got something I've been looking at. You know, we've been going through this for a number of months, and basically it's the Apostle Paul's sermon at Pisidian Antioch. So the title is, creative title there is, I guess you can go ahead and put the first slide on. And I apologize for the small print. These are my study notes that I had to clean up a little bit for this presentation. So I'll be saying a lot of what's up there. So, you know, and actually I will be going through it quickly because I got more material than I can cover in an hour. But this is something we've been studying with a men's group for some time. And it's actually Paul's first recorded sermon. So as I was studying this, I've been thinking about this for some time, you know, some themes began to emerge out. So I thought I'd give you the bottom line first, and then we'll dig into the details. But some themes that I began to see from Acts 13, 17 through 22 were, the first bullet there is Paul presents Jesus as a fulfillment of the messianic promises of the Old Testament. And that's one of the dominant themes that you'll see as you study this. As you study this sermon, in just a sub-bullet there, I said, you know, knowledge of the Old Testament is essential in development of our biblical theology and our eschatology. You know, as we are building out our biblical theology from Genesis to Revelation, we need to have that knowledge of the Old Testament, which in some churches today, you know, are minimizing that. But, you know, it's absolutely essential. You know, in your geometry class, you probably remember that to define a line, you needed 2 points on the line. With those 2 points, you could get a lot of information about that line. You could tell its trajectory, its slope. You could tell where it's going. But, you know, if you decouple the Old Testament from the New Testament, you know, you only have that one point. And what I'm saying is that you don't longer know where you're going. So it's essential to have that Old Testament knowledge. The second bullet is the Jewish leaders in Antioch rejected Jesus' Messiahship, similar to the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem earlier. You know, we'll see that towards the end. We may not get that far today. Okay, the missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, were persecuted for their success in spreading the gospel to the Gentiles. You know, just kind of a, and you may see some typos in here because I didn't get a lot of chance to fix this. But if your ministry is effective in evangelism and teaching the word of God, you should expect opposition from Satan in the world. You know, Jesus warned his disciples in the upper room. Believers should be prepared to share the gospel message when the opportunity is presented. And then the Apostle Paul's life, as you study this, presents a model for courageous living. And I think that's something that we need today, is people who will live courageously on the authority of the Scripture. You know, as we see what's happening around us, I think it's important that we prepare ourselves to do that. Okay, next is the outline. And I guess everybody hears me fine. I didn't ask it at the beginning, but let me know if there's a problem with the sound. Here's an outline of the Paul's sermon. Is verses 17 to 23. He connects the message of salvation through faith in Christ to the Old Testament promises through a select review of the Old Testament. You know, Paul wants the Jews in the synagogue to understand that the message he's presenting was a continuation and fulfillment of God's promises in the Old Testament. Verses 24 to 25, John the Baptist's preparation of the people for the arrival of the Messiah. In verse 26 to 31, it's a presentation of the gospel message, the condemnation, execution, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. In verse 32 to 37, Paul provides three Old Testament quotes to support that Jesus was the Messiah that God raised, first for Israel and then for the Gentiles. And this is, I hope to get to this point today. And I don't think we'll get any further than that. And I'm going to have to go fast to get there. Verse 38 to 39 is blessings for believing the message. Verses 40 to 41, a warning for not believing the message. Verses 42 to 43, the immediate positive response of the listeners. They invited him back the next week. Verses 44 to 47 is a rejection of the message by the Jewish leaders and Paul's turning to the Gentiles. The reason they rejected him was because many Gentiles began to believe, and there was, you know, just an explosion of success in Paul's evangelism with the Gentiles. And at that point, the Jews rejected the message. In verses 48 to 49, there's an acceptance of the message by many Gentiles. And then 50 and 51, there's persecution is incited against Paul and Barnabas. And then verse 52, the disciples maintain an attitude of joy. So this is an outline of Paul's sermon and then the response after Paul's sermon for the remainder of Acts 13. One thing I want to point out is there's a lot of information I'm not going to get to today, and a lot of information I'm going to skip because of time. Because, like I said, I want to get to the three Old Testament quotes towards the end. So I believe these study notes will be online afterwards. So if you want to get those and go through them at your own, pace later, they should be available online. So Paul's first missionary journey, and what I'm going to do is it began in Antioch, which is over on the right-hand side of the screen, which is Antioch in Syria. What I want to do is, if you hold your place, turn your Bibles to Acts 13. That's where we're starting. Now, in verse 1, it says, there were in Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. Now, So they had a strong team there, you know, strong teaching team. How would you like to have Paul on your team? And he's the one you're listing last. But if you've been around SLBC for some time, you know that Antioch in Syria became the learning center for Christianity for two centuries, or about two centuries. And this was their foundation. They had these strong teachers. And that's one thing I want us to gain an appreciation of here is the teaching we get with Andy and Jim and Gabe. You know, they're laying a strong foundation for us. And you know, I know what the Lord wants is from that. He's going to call out others. He's going to call out others who will, you know, take up that mantle that's needed today in leadership in the church. Those who have the gift of pastor teacher. So Paul was at Antioch, and he and Barnabas are called out, and you see they go to Cyprus. And where we're going to pick up next is in Acts 13:17, I believe. But just while we're here on the map, notice that they go from Salamis to Paphos to Perga. And where we're going to pick up in the story is where they're traveling from Paphos to Perga. And then ultimately they're going to go north up to Antioch, Pisidian Antioch. So notice we have two Antiochs. One is in Syria, one's in Pisidian. Okay, so here's, now again, I'm going to apologize for the small print if you have a hard time seeing it. But let me explain what this is. These are my study notes. And, you know, Andy told me a few weeks ago that I needed to, you know, when I needed to prepare, I just didn't have time to go in and prepare a real easy to read, user friendly presentation. So we're going to use my study notes. And basically what I do here is there's three columns you'll see. The left column is what's called a mechanical layout. So basically, when you look at the scripture, you leave the independent clauses to the left, and you pull the dependent clauses to the right. And what that helps you do is you're able to understand immediately what's the main point being driven, and then you can add the layers of detail. And that's helpful when you're looking at Paul's sermons his epistle in Ephesians, because Paul has some sentences that run into paragraphs. You know, so it's very helpful to kind of break that down. The second column is basically just commentary or my notes. Sometimes I get information from commentary, I drop it there, and then I have a quick reference to the scriptures that are related to that. So that's basically what this outline is. And again, I'll be talking through this, so if you can't read it, I apologize for that. But again, it should be available online later if you need. So let's get started here. Acts 13 said, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem." So Paul's companions included Barnabas and John, you know, who is also called Mark. Notice when we had our map, they're going from Paphos to Perga. But notice the contrast. Paul put and came, but John left and returned. And that actually became a point of contention later with Barnabas and Paul on the second missionary journey, because we're not told why Mark left, but obviously Paul was disappointed at Mark for leaving them. But later we find that, you know, Paul changes his attitude towards Mark and has a change of heart. You can see at 2 Timothy 4:11 where that's Paul's last book or last epistle that he wrote just before his execution. And he says, "Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me in my service." So obviously, that's a different sermon for a different day. Verse 14 says, "But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch on the Sabbath, and they went into the synagogue and sat down." You know, Paul's modus operandi was to enter the synagogue when he went into, you know, when he was on his mission trips, when he went into a new city or new town. The synagogue service, you know, usually included the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God," and then the Shemoneh Ezra, which is a liturgy of benedictions, blessings, and prayers. Then there would be the reading from the law, the reading from the prophets, the teaching, and then conclude with benediction. So you can see that after, verse 15 there, after the reading of the law and the prophets, let me pause there just for a second. So we see that pattern where Paul and Barnabas are in the synagogue. But I want to just point out real quickly that the law is the first five books of the Old Testament. You know, it's called the Pentateuch or the Torah. Traditions say these were written by Moses, and there is internal and external evidence that support Moses' authorship. We don't have time to develop that today, but Andy's been talking about that in his Genesis series. And the prophets are the last 17 books of the Old Testament, starting with Isaiah. You notice I have those numbers on the right. You know, it's 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. That's a way to remember the structure of the Old Testament. You know, you got 5, then 12, then add another 5, 5, 5, 12. But basically, it's the five books of law, the 12 books of history, the five books of poetry, the five minor prophets, and then the five major prophets, and then the 12 minor prophets. So if you go 5, 12, 5, 5, 12, and if you know you're in the minor prophets, you know you go to the right. If you're in the poetry, that's the, 5, 12, 5, that's the poetry. So that's just a good way to, have the structure of the Old Testament. Let me go back up. It says, okay, verse 15, after reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. So the Lord opened up an opportunity here for Paul. And that's where one of our themes we said is that all believers should be prepared to share the good news when presented the opportunity. If you look at Ephesians 6:15, reading that, the Apostle Paul was writing to the Ephesians, and this is part of our armor of God. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You notice it doesn't say shod your feet with the gospel of peace. It's the preparation of the gospel of peace. So that's something that we should be doing, is preparing ourselves. Looking at that word shod, interesting word. I had to look it up to refresh my memory what it was. But it's a simple past tense and past participle of shoe. You would think like you shod your horse. That's just the past tense. So you shoe, you to provide or fit with a shoe or shoes. So we're, so that's our preparation. And then 1 Peter 3:15 says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And, so it's with hope. It's in our confidence. We shouldn't be afraid. We should have confidence, going back to that model that Paul had. But yet with gentleness and reverence. And, we can have gentleness and reverence when we're confident. When we know where our faith is and in whom it's in. Okay, 2 Timothy 4:2, it says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, extort. Got to be careful with those letters. With great patience and instruction. What I want to remind everybody is we had a Brett Nasworth with DM2 was here about a year ago, and we did a real intense weekend of discipleship training, and that is available online. So, we did a week's worth of training in two days. We had 8 hours a day, and that was an excellent training, and it's available there. I think it was called Making Disciples, recapturing the lost art of discipleship, which is what we should be doing. The church gets involved in a lot of things that it shouldn't be doing, but we should be making disciples. Verse 16, so Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel and you who fear God. So Paul's getting their attention. You notice that. I always appreciate the details in the scripture, down to he's motioning with his hands, And he tells them, listen, so the men of Israel are the Jews who are descendants of Jacob, and then those who fear God are the Gentile converts to Judaism. I apologize, it gets even smaller. But it doesn't get any smaller than this. Verse 17, So Paul is starting into his message. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. So that's the first thing he says. So looking at that phrase, the God of this people, Israel. So Israel is a nation consisting of the descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob. Israel is a technical term that always refers to the descendants of Jacob. For example, if you use the word left, is a non-technical term. It can mean, you know, your left and your right. A position on the political spectrum, and we know which one is, anyway, are past tense of leave. So its meaning is derived from its context, whereas Israel is always means the same thing. And from that, we have the, you know, church-Israel distinction. To me, this is so obvious, but Ryrie thought he needed to make this point because of all the allegorization that was going on. So this is one of the sine qua non, as if you've heard Jim in his Law and Grace series, of dispensational theology, and it's a cornerstone for sound interpretation of biblical prophecy. Because sine qua non means Latin for without which it could not be. So he chose our fathers. So obviously the fathers are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And if you look at the top, so this is Paul's one sentence summary of Genesis. So, you know, so maybe you can tell Andy that, you know, Paul can do it in one sentence. And I think you guys will be in Genesis for at least a year. And we will be tuning in from South Carolina, which I'm going to go in. You know, we're having to move in a few weeks. So just, you know, most people know that. But So the God, okay, chose our fathers. So God called Abraham out of Ur to the land of Canaan and made an everlasting covenant with him, promising land, seed, and worldwide blessing. We see that in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, where now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation and will bless you. And I will bless you and make your name great. So you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So what Paul is doing immediately in this sentence is he's connecting the gospel message he's about to present to the Abrahamic covenant. So we saw then later we see the establishment of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15, you know, the attachment of the sign of the circumcision in Genesis 17. Then Isaac and Jacob, you know, are the ones who the promise is transferred to. And now Paul is going to summarize Exodus. It says, and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. Because remember, Paul is talking to Jews in the synagogue who know the Old Testament. So what we're doing today is just filling in a little bit of the detail that they would have already, you know, would have been at the front of their minds. So he made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. Remember what God told Abraham about his descendants back in Genesis. So this was, you know, 150, 175 years before they went into the land, into Egypt. God said to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. So Israel went to Egypt to survive the famine, and while they were there, they became large in number. Exodus 1, 5 through 7. All the persons who came from the lions of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. And that, you know, caused the Egyptians concern later. So Israel, when they went into the land, they were given the best of the land. You know, I think God in his providence had an incubation area there called Goshen, and that's where Israel went. And there, you know, they had food, they had health, whatever, and they grew into large numbers. And we see that Israel became, in Exodus 12:37, It says, "Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children." So we see the summary is that Israel went into Egypt 70 and came out over a million. So he made the people great. Continuing in Exodus, he says, "And with an uplifted arm, he led them out." God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he will continue to remember it, even in the future. Exodus 2:23-27. "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them." So, then God called Moses. And if you read Exodus 3, it's interesting. Look for the elements of God remembering his covenant with Moses, his element of God being faithful. God delivered Israel from the Egyptian army, Exodus 14. And then he established his covenant with Israel there at Mount Sinai. One thing I did want to point out is the promises of the Abrahamic covenant are unconditional. If you go back to when God made the covenant, God is the only one that passed through the pieces. And I'll let you go back and read that to understand that. But the Mosaic covenant is conditional. It was conditioned on their obedience and their to the stipulations of the covenant. And it provides the conditions for fellowship, blessing, and possession of the land. I was going to read Deuteronomy 4:34-40, but I'll let you, if you go back to the notes, that's an incredible passage. I love the language there. It says, "From the beginning of time, tell me when you saw that God brought a nation out of a nation." And so it's a very, Moses, when he was writing that, it's a very eloquent way of, talking about God delivering the nation of Israel. Verse 18. And I'm intentionally going fast. "For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness." I kind of like that terminology. You ever had to put up with somebody? I know my mom had to put up with three boys sometimes. But this is a summary of Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the dates. I've put some approximate dates there, 1446 B.C. to 1405. But if you recall Israel, they made and worshiped the golden calf at Sinai. They rebelled at Kadesh Barnea, refusing to go into the land. Israel joined themselves with Baal of Peor in Numbers 25. And Israel was a stubborn people. And we read that in Deuteronomy 9:6-7. "Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God has given you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord." So, a fitting summary in verse 18. Okay, verse 19. "When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. Obviously, the he there is God, so he had destroyed. I asked three questions about that. What nations were destroyed? And the answer to that's in Deuteronomy 7:1. How were the nations destroyed? And there's various places in the scripture, by God's own hand, by fear, hornets, armed men, angels. So there was multiple methods that were used to drive out the people before Israel. But why were the nations destroyed? Is judgment on the judgment of the nations. And that's in 9:1-4, Deuteronomy 9:1-4. And also to fulfill the promise, his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because if you go back to Genesis 15, we read earlier, God said that Israel would be in Egypt for 400 years. And he says this because the sin of the Amorite had not been complete. So, it was not time for their judgment, but now was the time. So God used Israel as an instrument of judgment on the people, on the Canaanites and the others living in the land. Just as hundreds of years later, God would use the Babylonians as an instrument of judgment to take Israel out of the land. So, you know, we see that God uses nations to judge other nations. And that's something you see through Scripture. I've already said that. So he distributed. So the summary of the land distribution is in Joshua 14, 1 through 5, which is, you know, it's interesting to read those summaries. Then Paul had mentioned all of which took about 450 years. This is likely includes Israel's sojourn in Egypt, wandering and the conquest. So Paul is likely including all that in that time frame. Okay, verse 20. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And that's, so this is Paul's summary of the book of Judges, which is around 1375 B.C. to 1050 B.C. After these things, so this spans the time of the judges, a little over 300 years. Samuel, who was the last judge and was also a prophet, he gave them judges. So God gave them judges. Why? And that's answered in the book of Judges. In response to Israel's cry of distress due to their oppression, God gave them judges to deliver them. So we, in the Judges, you see these cycles of disobedience, oppression, deliverance. Judges 2 provides a summary of the book. One thing that helps you understand this, these cycles of disobedience, oppression, and deliverance is to understand the structure of a suzerain vassal treaty. Suzerain being the dominant party, and then the vassal being the subordinate party in a treaty. If you understand the suzerain vassal treaty structure, that's the book of Exodus 19, you know, towards the end of Exodus is written in the form of a suzerain vassal treaty, as is the book of Deuteronomy. And that's one way you can date, you can have a later date for, you know, for the Pentateuch, is the fact that they're using these forms, and their archaeologists have found these covenants. They're called, with the Hittites, suzerain vassal covenants. And but anyway, if you understand that structure, you understand the blessings and the curses that are in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. You understand that structure. You understand the cycles of obedience, disobedience, and deliverance. So they would disobey. God would, their oppression. If you go look at Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, you find that it's just executing, you know, God is just judging them based on the covenant. And then, but he would hear them once they cried out for help, and he would deliver them. So anyway, that's, he gave them judges. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of Benjamin, for 40 years. So I kind of summarize this. Be careful what you ask for. Sometimes, you know, it may not be the best. So this was 1 Samuel, you know, 1050 to about 1010 B.C. So they asked, and God gave. And we see that in 1 Samuel 8, 4 through 9. I'm not going to read that, but they're in the notes if you get it later. You see the circumstances of Saul's selection in 1 Samuel 12, and then you see Saul rejected as king in 1 Samuel 15. Okay. So verse 22, after he had removed him, talking about Saul, he raised up David. And this is a big deal. You know, he raised up David. Paul's going to talk about raising up the Messiah later. To be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. So looking at the phrase, he raised up David, you know, David was anointed by Samuel when he was still a youth, and that's in 1 Samuel 16. And then he was propelled to notoriety by slaying Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. So, you know, pretty much everybody began to know who David was then. Then after the death of Saul, he was raised to reign over Judah first and then all Israel. Looking at that phrase, a man after my own heart, if we look at 1 Samuel 13, 14, this is going back in time a little bit, but now your kingdom shall not endure. And this is talking about Saul. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So, and when you think of David as being the man after God's own heart, so you think of, you know, David keeping those commands, the opposite of what Saul had done. So this phrase, a man after my own heart, it's an idiom, meaning a kindred spirit, someone I can agree with, having similar interests or values. There was an example in one of the dictionaries that it was one lady was saying to the other that she liked chocolate, and then she said, oh, you're a woman after my heart. You know, so that's the type of where you have those commonalities. And so there were qualities in David that the Lord liked. You know, I'm not a big Facebook user. Actually, I've only set up an account. I've never used it. I need to get started because I think I think I have an obligation to be Christ's ambassador there in that space. So that's something the Lord's working on me now. But, you know, obviously there are some things that the Lord liked in David. And that would be an interesting study. You know, obviously we don't have time to develop that. I think you could spend a lot of time digging in. Okay, what was it? Because obviously David had some things that the Lord didn't like. There was some sin. But one thing he did like even about that is when David was confronted with his sin, he repented. He was sorrowful for his sin. Unlike Saul, who tried to make up excuses of why, you know, it's kind of like when you have your kids, you know, when you catch them in the act and then they start trying to make up excuses of, you know, why they weren't guilty. But anyway, so David had in this verse here, it says, David, who will do all my will. So David had a willingness to do God's will. And we see David's heart reflected in the 75 Psalms that he authored. Okay, so we're getting to the main point now. I was rushing to this, and so we'll spend just a little time on this, and then we're going to rush to the three Old Testament quotes that Paul uses. Verse 23, from the descendants of this man, according to the promise. So you see Paul is connecting back again to the promise. God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. So verse 23 is the main point that Paul is wanting to communicate, that Jesus is the Savior that God raised for Israel. Again, you know, from the descendants of this man, so he's talking about David, and it's according to the promise. So according to the promise given to David in the Davidic covenant, we see that in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. And I'm going to go ahead and read this. When your days are complete, and this is God speaking to David, after David had said he wanted to build the temple, God says, no, you're not the man that's going to build the temple. It'll be one of your sons. But so this is God speaking directly to David. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Verse 15, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house, and verse 16 is the key, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. So God made an unconditional covenant with David that his throne would be established forever. And so Paul is he's connecting his message of salvation in Christ back to this. And we also see that the promises were restated by the prophets. And I just have one brief example there in Isaiah 11. It says, 11:1, it says, then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. So this was Isaiah speaking hundreds of years after David was pointing to a future point when, you know, that shoot will spring forth. But Isaiah 11 is a messianic chapter, so, you know, you can take the time and read that. So according to the promise confirmed by the angels, and if you hold your place here and just turn back to Luke, which, you know, Luke wrote Acts, and then Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke as well. I'm going to read verses 26 to 23. Now in the 6 months, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." So we do see the connection here between the Davidic promise and what the angel Gabriel is telling Mary. And unlike many people say today, you know, Jesus is that fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He was the one. And, you know, the angel Gabriel, if you look at the beginning, it says he came from God. So I will take what Gabriel says over what a lot of other theologians say any day. Okay, flipping over to chapter 2, 8 through 11. And in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Again, so this was announced, confirmed by the angels. It was also recognized by the righteous at the temple in Jerusalem. And I'm looking at the time. I'm not going to read that now. But that's a very interesting discussion with Simeon, who was at the temple. And when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to be consecrated at the temple, this elderly man approached them and gave them a blessing, which, you know, he recognized that Jesus was the consolation of Israel. And then there was a widow there as well who walked up. So I think those two people represent what Israel should have done. You know, that's how Israel should have reacted to their Messiah. They should have accepted him and recognized him. But obviously the leadership did not do that. Okay, and I'm going to go quickly through John. There's so much we could say about John here. I've got lots of notes. And after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And I'm just going to go down to the bottom of the page there. It says, "Due to the imminent arrival of the king, the offer of the messianic kingdom promised in the Old Testament was offered to Israel." If you look at Matthew 10, 5 through 7, it says, "These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, 'Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And that's what, you know, Andy has a wonderful book called The Coming Kingdom. And if you're interested in understanding that theme of the kingdom from Genesis to Revelation, I would recommend that book. And he's actually going to be teaching that at Schaefer this next semester. And if you're as a member of Sugarland Bible Church, you can take that class for as little as $30, because we're a sponsoring church. I encourage you to take advantage of that. I actually took Andy's class last semester, and I'll be taking another class this semester, because God wants us to be prepared, and that's an excellent way that you can prepare yourself. We talked about that preparation earlier, is to take advantage of what they're doing at Schaefer University. It's a new model of a seminary where the people can stay in their church and be trained rather than go off and live in a seminary where often they're taught things that are contradictory to the churches. And then they come back and then their theology and their doctrine is totally, you know, been changed and not for the better. So I would encourage you, you know, Schaefer, I would encourage you to support that as a member of SLBC and get the message out that, particularly for members here, that they can take those courses. You can audit them. You don't have to take a test. Okay, and while John was completing his course, you know, so John was effective. You know, a lot of the people in Jerusalem were coming out. But, you know, we say if your ministry is effective in evangelism, teaching the Word of God, you should expect opposition from Satan and the world. And that, you know, as you look at the conflict with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that's an interesting study in itself. You know, why were they against their Messiah? That's an interesting study that we don't have time to really dig into. Obviously it was a power thing going on, but also is Jesus confronted their teaching. You know, they were teaching the oral traditions of men. If you go into Matthew and a lot of these oral traditions that were being taught by the Pharisees, rabbinic Phariseeism at the day of Jesus became the Mishnah that was written later. So you can go study the Mishnah to understand a little bit about the thought. So their interpretation was not a literal historical interpretation of the Old Testament. They were using a lot of allegorization and adding, you know, adding different meanings to the scripture than what was initially there. But anyway, that's my comments on the conflict with the Pharisees. He kept saying, "What do you suppose that I am?" And this is John. "I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am unworthy to untie." And I'll just make a point about humility here. You see the great humility of the Apostle John, you know, in his quote, "He must increase, I must decrease." Because John knew who he was. You know, he knew from his dad what the angel had told him. But he knew what his mission was. And that's, it's a sad commentary on our day. Is I'm reading what I had at the bottom. Most people today have the order reversed. It's Jesus must decrease and I must increase. So the focus is on the I. And then they don't understand who they are and they don't understand who Jesus is. You know, we have a lot of confusion in our country today. And it is a need to return back to biblical thinking, biblical Christianity. People today are confused about what gender they are. They're confused about all sorts of things. But it needs to be returned to the scripture. And it's not something we do in a mean or harsh way, because, you know, like Peter said, you do it with respect and gentleness, because we are confident. We have hope. We know where our source is. Verse 26, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family and those among you who fear God, to us this message of salvation has been sent." So again, Paul is connecting it back to the, you know, to the promises. And as we said there, God keeps his promises. And that's where we have our hope and confidence, because God was faithful in the past. He's going to be faithful in the future. But what we need to do is know where he was faithful. If we don't know that, then we don't have anything to draw on. So that's why I'm saying we need to know the scripture. And then when we know the scripture, the Holy Spirit is going to bring that to mind and teach us and lead us and guide us. Okay, going on here, verse 27. "For those who lived in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterance of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him." So there was two things that the rulers didn't recognize. They didn't recognize Jesus. They didn't recognize him as the Messiah. And they didn't recognize what was taught in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible. Because these things, so they actually fulfilled the Old Testament by condemning Jesus. Psalms 118:22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And we see there, Luke 23, verse 4, that then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. Yet in John 19, we see they continued to push the issue to the point that they, so when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. When they had carried out, verse 29, when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, and this is talking about his execution. So you see, Paul continued, connects it back to the Old Testament. Paul continues to connect the suffering Christ and death back to the Old Testament prophecies. It's an interesting study to put side by side Psalms 22 and the Matthew's crucifixion account, and you see the similarities. David wrote, was a 1,000 years before Christ. So to see this psalm written 1,000 years before the actual event is striking to see that. Excuse me. Okay. Then what I did here was now Paul is going to give the essential content of the gospel message, and if you know, Paul does that again in another place. It's in 1 Corinthians 15. And let me just read that real quick. It says, for I've delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Whether then it was I or they, we preach, and so you believed. So, you know, so there's, I just did a real quick comparison of 1 Corinthians 15 to the gospel message here in Acts 13. You see the similarities in the table here. Verse 29, they took him down from the cross, which compares to verse 3 of Corinthians. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Verse 29, they laid him in the tomb. Verse 4 in Acts 13, he was buried. And then verse 30, God raised him from the dead. And verse 4, he was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. So here Paul is giving the people at the Jewish men at the synagogue the essentials of the gospel message. And for many days he appeared to those who came up, in verse 31, who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. So the people that were alive, I mean, there were many of the witnesses were still alive, so the Jewish synagogue leaders could have sent out a query, you know, to interview these people. So they were still around. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. So here, once again, you know, Paul is connecting back to the Abrahamic covenant. And I'm not going to read all of this, but again, I'm going to say, if you're interested, you can get the notes. Okay, let's look at verse 33. I'm going to go back just to read 32 and read it. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled his promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. So now what Paul is going to, let me just go back to my notes here. I was getting ahead of myself. So he fulfilled the promise. So Paul had already told us which promises he was referring to. You know, that it was the promise that from the descendants of this man, according to the promise God has brought Israel a savior. So it's in fulfillment of this promise to our children that he raised up Jesus. To our children, so it's inclusive of all future generations. In that he raised up Jesus, and I'm going to read this quote from Thomas Constable. It says, Paul supported the fulfillment of this promise by quoting three Old Testament messianic passages. Psalm 2, Isaiah 55, and Psalm 16. These Old Testament texts all found fulfillment in raising up Jesus. However, Paul used raised up in two different senses in this speech. In verse 33 and 37, he spoke of God raising up Jesus as the promised Messiah. In this sense, raised up is to cause to emerge or to spring forth, similar to where in Deuteronomy 18:15 it says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. The second sense that Paul used was that of the second Paul spoke of in verse 30 and 34 of God raising up Jesus from the dead. So we got about 10 minutes. So what I wanted to do with the remaining time is look at these three quotes. I'm not sure we'll be able to get them all in, but before we do that, I need to give you some skills or something to put in your interpretive toolbox, you know, to be able to better understand that. And I'm getting this from Arnold Fruchtenbaum's book, Yeshua, The Life of Messiah from a Messianic Jewish Perspective. He gives four categories of New Testament quotes of the Old Testament. And so what we can do is once we understand those four categories, we can apply that to the three quotes that Paul is giving us. So are you feeling like information overload? But I want to go through these because, I don't have much time. Let me at least give you the categories. Then you may have to go read the notes later and see how Paul used those. Okay, the first category, and the way this table is set up, you have the category, then you have a definition that's from Fruchtenbaum, then you have the New Testament quote, the Old Testament verse, and then a little bit of explanation of that category. The first one is literal Old Testament prophecy, literal New Testament prophecy. I mean, that one's the easiest to see. I mean, it's pretty straightforward. So the New Testament writer quotes an Old Testament prophecy to show its literal fulfillment by an event in the New Testament. Say, so can you give me an example? Yes, Matthew 2, 5 through 6. For this is what has been written by the prophet. So you see Matthew's quoting. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then, so he's quoting Micah 5, 2. And that says, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, if I said that right, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from the long ago, from the days of eternity. So you notice the phrase written by the prophet, which is singular, meaning the writer is referring to a specific prophet. In this case, Matthew is referring to Micah, and the New Testament records the literal fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. Straightforward. Okay, the next type is literal in Old Testament, typical in New Testament. So the Old Testament scripture is quoted to show that a person, event, or thing is a type or pattern of something in the New Testament. Okay, an example of that is in Matthew 2:15. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Hosea, that's a quote from Hosea, who basically said the same thing. But Hosea's content, if you read Hosea, that was speaking of the nation of Israel. It wasn't necessarily a messianic prophecy. So the literal meaning of the passage quoted from the Old Testament deals with a historical event or thing, not a prophetic event. However, this historical event became a type or a New Testament event and is quoted that way. You know, the context of Hosea 11:1 is not a prophecy. It's speaking of a literal historical event, the Exodus. In the Old Testament, God brought his son, Israel, out of Egypt. The New Testament, he brought his son, Jesus, out of Egypt, the New Testament antitype. Matthew wrote primarily for a Jewish audience, and from a Jewish perspective, this would have been very significant. The imagery of a son being called out of Egypt would have been impactful, you know, for his audience. Okay, the third one is literal in Old Testament application in New Testament. So we had the direct fulfillment, the type, and then application. New Testament writer quotes an Old Testament verse based on a point of similarity that is applicable to the New Testament situation. Example is Matthew 2:17-18. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. So he's quoting Jeremiah 31:15 that says, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. So Jeremiah was speaking of an event that would occur at the beginning of the Babylonian captivity, if you look at it in context. As Jewish young men were taken into captivity, they passed Ramah, which is near where Rachel, Isaac's wife, was buried. She is the symbol of Jewish motherhood. As the young men were marched to Babylon and the Jewish mothers of Ramah came out weeping for their sons they would never see again. In the New Testament event, the Jewish mothers are weeping for their sons that Herod had slaughtered. The point of similarity is that once again there's bitter weeping for Jewish mothers. Matthew records this as a fulfillment of the application of the Old Testament. In English we have a similar use. We say he met his Waterloo, and we all understand, you know, we know what that meant. So whenever Matthew's quoting this to the Jews, they would have known about the weeping mothers. The last one, and I'm getting into your break here just for about 2 minutes. Summary of Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in the New Testament. This category does not contain actual quotations from the Old Testament, but summarized what the Old Testament teach about specific person, situation, or future event, generally includes through the prophets. In Matthew 2:23, it says, "And came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene." There's no direct quote in the Old Testament that, you know, that Matthew's referring to here. But what Fruitenbaum is proposing is he's referring to a summary of what the prophets said. The author is not quoting any specific prophet, but summarizing what the Old Testament prophets said. In the first century, Nazarenes were despised people. The term was used to reproach and shame. If you remember when Philip found Nathanael and he said to him, "We found him of whom Moses, the law, and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" The term Nazarene is a convenient way of summarizing the Old Testament teaching that the Messiah would be a despised and rejected individual. So that is Arnold Fruitenbaum's interpretation of that. And I know there's other interpretations of, that others would apply to that particular verse. But anyway, so it gives you four categories that you can see when you see a New Testament writer quoting the Old Testament. And then, you know, so you could go through this now and see where Paul is selecting these three passages to support. You know, he's talking to the Jewish men in the synagogue, so he's wanting to support that Jesus is the Messiah. So he's going to use three Old Testament passages to support that thesis. So with that, we're going to stop. We're at 10:47. Let me just say a quick word of prayer, then you can enjoy what's left of your break. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Help us to build on that foundation. Lord, we pray for Gabe, who's going to be coming here in a few minutes and speaking to us. And Lord, we also pray for this communion service that we're about to have. Help us just to really reflect on the meaning of that. And we thank you for this church and what it stands for. And Lord, we love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Happy intermission.